I'd like to turn you to the Word of God now and to Matthew's Gospel. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 25. And we begin to read at verse 31. When the Son of Man shall come in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. And before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. And he shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was an hungered, and ye gave me meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave me drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me in. Naked, and ye clothed me. I was sick, and ye visited me. I was in prison, and ye came unto me. Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee an hungered, and fed thee, or thirsty, and gave thee drink? When saw we thee a stranger, and took thee in, or naked, and clothed thee? Or when saw we thee sick, or in prison, and came unto thee? And the king shall answer and say unto them, Verily, I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, ye have done it unto me. Then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was an hungered, and ye gave me no meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me not in. Naked, and ye clothed me not. Sick, and in prison, and ye visited me not. Then shall they also answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee an hungered, or athirst, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister unto thee? Then shall he answer them, saying, Verily, I say unto you, inasmuch as ye did it not to one of the least of these, ye did it not to me. And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. And now let's turn to that portion which we have reached in our study of the book of Job. Job chapter 2. And we begin to read at verse 11. Now, when Job's three friends heard of all this evil that was come upon him, they came every one from his own place. Eliphaz the Temanite, and Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite, for they had made an appointment together to come to mourn with him and to comfort him. And when they lifted up their eyes afar off and knew him not, they lifted up their voice and wept. And they rent every one his mantle and sprinkled dust upon their head toward heaven. So they sat down with him upon the ground 7 days and 7 nights, and none spake a word unto him, for they saw that his grief was very great. And may God grant us an understanding of his own most holy word. Amen. Amen. Now, in our previous study, we considered how that even after that great physical affliction which Job suffered, his trials were still not over. Because we observed how the devil, in a subtle and cynical twist, further used Job's wife as an incitement to him to defy God and the faith which he professed. And we considered that there are no lengths, indeed no depths, to which our adversary will not go in his attempts and affronts to us. Indeed, he is quite ready to use that which is unexpected, unprecedented, to attack us from an unguarded angle in that which is most intimate to us and close to our hearts. Rather than hastily writing off Job's wife as merely being an ungodly woman or a tool of Satan, we considered in more detail what her position was in regard to these things. We considered that she had evidently been married for some time to Job. They had 10 children who were grown to maturity. We regarded how, being viewed in the sight of God as one with her husband, she too had been preserved, her life had been spared in the midst of all those devil-inspired afflictions. And yet those trials which her husband had suffered had inevitably been hers too. All that Job had lost, his wife had also lost in the terms of their livelihood, their agricultural trade, their servants, indeed their children. And even at this point, whilst Job himself is physically afflicted, we imagined how keenly she too must have felt it, having to observe his sufferings and being unable to relieve them in any way. Her faith had survived this far, had seen her through the first chapter and to this point in the second chapter, but here it seems to falter. She observes Job's continued righteousness and steadfastness and sees it to be something self-destructive, something bringing him only harm. She desires that there might be some end to it, some exit from their current tribulations. And so we sought to learn some spiritual lessons from that episode. From the point of view of Job's wife, we need to learn how our human affections, our human loves, though they may appear to us to be noble and right, may run contrary to the will and purposes of God, and how even our affection is tempered by our human sin and weakness. And in this case, the love which Job's wife had for her husband became a snare and a sin in this case. We learn too how that our weak faith, times when our faith is low and we stumble, we can so easily become a stumbling block to others. Meanwhile, from Job's perspective, we sought to learn how afflictions and trials which we undergo in our Christian lives may have repercussions and implications for others around us. Let us not be forgetful of them or of their experience of them. And secondly, we learned how that even family members, blood ties, human relationships can become a source of temptation, can be used of the devil in trying us and tempting us. But we observed also Job's response to his wife. He did not ignore the situation. He did not think that in the interests of love and unity he should keep his mouth closed. No, a measure of reproof and rebuke was necessary, was the godly thing to do. But he did not resort to anger in that situation. He is not in any way sharp in his words. He does not call his wife a fool. He does not write off all womankind. He does not forget her former love and faith. "Thou speakest as one of the foolish women speaketh," he says, remembering his duty as a husband. "What," he says, "shall we receive good at the hand of God, and shall we not receive evil?" Making a personal application of that word which he spoke at the end of chapter 1. And so Scripture concludes at the end of that 10th verse, "In all this, Job did not sin with his lips." He has not denied God. He has not cursed God. He has not even sinned in his response to his wife. The mercy and sustaining grace of God thus demonstrated. And so at the end of the 10th verse, our central character, Job, is very much alone. His servants, his staff, have been destroyed or have fled. His children have been killed in that tragic accident. And his wife is clearly in no spiritual or psychological state to afford him any true comfort or help. And yet he does not remain alone for long, because it is at this point that three more characters appear upon the scene of the book. Now, we have remarked already upon the uniqueness of Job, given his time and his place, historically and geographically speaking. Remarkable in that he had such a knowledge of God, indeed a faith in God, whilst living in a region which was very far removed from Israel, and whilst being far, humanly speaking, from the covenant line such as it existed. And yet, he was not entirely alone in this knowledge and understanding of God, because we are now introduced to three other men, and as we proceed through this book, we will find that they too had a remarkable degree of understanding concerning the person and work of God. They were acquainted with truth. They could have a spiritual conversation almost with Job. And here they are introduced to us by name and by place: Eliphaz the Temanite and Bildad the Shuhite and Zophar the Naamathite. Now, I've already in a previous sermon mentioned something about their locations and how these names direct us back to genealogies in the books of Genesis and Exodus, and how we learn that these men seem to have stemmed from Abraham's sons by his concubines and indeed by the line of Esau. Let me just add a couple of additional details concerning Eliphaz. His name, we understand, means God is my strength, which is suggestive, indicative of the fact that there was a measure of godliness, an understanding of God, even away in that eastern region far removed from Israel. A further verse will just help to substantiate this in Jeremiah's prophecy. Jeremiah chapter 49 and verse 7, where God says this: "Concerning Edom, thus saith the Lord of hosts, is wisdom no more in Teman? Is counsel perished from the prudent? Is their wisdom vanished?" That particular portion of Jeremiah's prophecy was judgment against the region known as Edom, that eastern region which Esau's descendants had populated. And it is suggested in that verse that there was wisdom, there was knowledge, there was prudence, spiritual wisdom indeed, in that region in a previous generation. This man Eliphaz, it seems, might have been such an individual. Here then are these three men who, together with Job, will dominate the coming chapters of this book. Now, we know how their names, the role which they played, has passed into proverb, and that even men and women of the world will make reference to persons as being Job's comforters. The insinuation being, of course, that these men failed to comfort Job in any way, and rather the opposite, only added to his woes. And yet, my friends, let us be cautious of adopting a worldly mindset from the very beginning and falling into the trap of a traditional interpretation. Let us not write these men off from the very start, because the words which they have to say were inspired and were used of God and have been incorporated into the canon of Holy Scripture. And we have much to learn from their contribution and indeed from the details of these verses that conclude chapter 2. Let us not tar them with a brush of the world's providing, because they do serve a vital spiritual purpose for our instruction and edification. Let me then draw your attention to this 11th verse. Now when Job's three friends heard of all this evil that was come upon him. Scripture does not hesitate to describe them as his friends. That is the title which they are given. Let us couple that with the description which is given us of Job, and this is God's description of him. Remember in chapter 2, verse 3, there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and upright man, one that feared God and escheweth evil, and holdeth fast his integrity. Job is here described in glowing terms as maintaining his spiritual integrity, as having a very practical and outward form of righteousness, being an upright man. And these three individuals introduced in verse 11 are described as being his friends, from which we may conclude that Job had been righteous, had been godly in his choice of friends and acquaintances. He had not hastily run into involvement with worldly, heathen, irreligious men and women. This much is evident. He had become acquainted, he had become close to men who at the very least had a knowledge of God and a degree of godliness. Men who were appropriate for him to have as acquaintances and companions. He had exercised great discernment in his choice of companions. And I hardly need to stress to each one of us as Christians how important it is that we exercise a similar discernment in our human relationships, in our involvement with men and women of the world. Let me remind you of some of the very direct words given in 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 14, where we are told, "Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness, and what communion hath light with darkness?" In the course of our lives, in the daily round, in our domestic duties, in our secular employment, we are going to come into contact with unbelieving men and women. And we are inevitably going to strike up acquaintances. We are going to get to know such people. We are going to have to do with them in our lives. And yet, to get to the position of friendship, of close acquaintance, is always going to meet with an essential obstacle. There is a great divide which cannot be overcome. They are unbelievers. Whilst we are believers, they belong to the darkness of this world, whilst we belong to the light which is of God. And however well we may seem to rub along at a superficial level, there can never be a true and vital friendship such as we can enjoy with our fellow saints, with those who are of kindred mind, who belong to that family which is named in Christ Jesus. And we need to be conscious of this, and we need to be mindful of it in the forming of all our earthly relationships. Because there can be no doubt that had Job formed friendships, close friendships, with heathens around him, with those who followed the false religions of the Edomites, then God's testimony concerning Job would have been very different, and Job's integrity would have inevitably been impaired. "Know ye not," says the scripture in another place, "that the friendship of the world is enmity with God?" Let us be mindful of that in our dealings with our fellow man. Job's three friends, verse 11, heard of all this evil that was come upon him. They came, every one, from his own place. These three men lived at some distance from Job, and yet it is interesting to note that news of Job's tribulations travelled very fast. And within a relatively short time of those things happening, these men at some distance away had learned of them. It is worth noting that news concerning us travels also. As the people of God, as those who take a stand for truth, we have a testimony, a witness amongst the world, and they pay closer attention to us than we might imagine. They notice how we act. They watch to see how we react. They are very interested to know how we behave. And if that is true when times are good for us and when we seem to be enjoying prosperity and peace, then it is even more so in our times of tribulation or difficulty. Perhaps colleagues at work hear that we have suffered some personal bereavement or some financial loss. Well, immediately their attention is piqued. How will such and such react? How will this person who claims to be a Christian react in these troubles, in these difficulties? My friends, the scripture describes us elsewhere as living epistles. We can be read. We are known and read by men and women around us. And you know they can read us very quickly. News concerning us and our behaviour spreads very rapidly, whether we are living righteously or unrighteously. Let us be mindful of that. News concerning Job reached his companions very quickly indeed. They heard of the difficulties and the trials which he was enduring. And they came, every one from his own place, for they had made an appointment together to come to mourn with him and to comfort him. This detail gives us a still further insight into the nature of these three men. In life, we may well have those whom we think are our friends, are our acquaintances, those whom we can rely upon. But it is often times of adversity which proves the matter one way or the other. Job, we had been told in an earlier chapter, had very great substance. 7,000 sheep, you remember, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 she-asses, and a very great household, so that this man was the greatest of all the men of the East. We can imagine that whilst he was in that state, there were plenty who were keen to curry his favour and to keep in with him. There were perhaps plenty who liked to call themselves friends of Job then. But what really sets these three men apart here is that they came to visit Job now. Now that they had heard he had lost everything. And now that they had heard he was bereaved of all his children, his natural line of descent, his heirs. Now that they had heard he was afflicted with this dreadful and all-consuming bodily illness, still they were prepared to come and visit him. And that is recorded very much to their commendation. Let me remind you of a well-known verse in the Proverbs, Proverbs chapter 17. And verse 17, where Solomon in his wisdom says, "A friend loveth at all times, and a brother is born for adversity." Here is the measure of genuine friendship, of genuine fraternity, that it is maintained at all times and in all conditions, that it flourishes and is evidenced most strongly in a time of adversity. This is the measure of friendship, the measure of those whom we would call to be our friends, the measure of our friendship toward them. How does it fare in times of difficulty and trial and loss? Are we as ready to be identified with an individual when they are suffering, when they are down and out? Are those whom we thought to be our friends as interested in us when we are going through days of darkness and trial and personal affliction? Here we read concerning these three companions of Job that here and now, when they heard of all this evil, it was then that they make this appointment. They make a conscious effort to go now, at this time, in this present situation. And in this, we may get the measure of their friendship. They went with a very particular purpose in mind. They made an appointment together, verse 11 concludes, to come to mourn with him and to comfort him. That was their primary purpose and design. And this in itself is a further lesson and example to us as believers. Because this is a very act to which we ourselves are exhorted. Let me bring to you some verses of Scripture. Romans 12, verse 15. Rejoice with them that do rejoice. That's quite easy, isn't it? We can comply with that without too much difficulty. We see a fellow saint enjoying prosperity and spiritual blessing, and yes, we can share their happiness and their spiritual gladness, but that verse goes on. And weep with them that weep. Be of the same mind, one toward another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Sharing the mindset of those who are afflicted, being able to empathize with their difficulties, condescending and sharing and identifying with them when they are in a low estate. Or some other verses tending to the same end. James chapter 1 and verse 27. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. Visitation, accompanying, attending upon those with particular needs. Oh, it's so easy, isn't it, to visit fellow saints who are enjoying times of blessing, who are positive, who are riding upon the crest of the wave. Spiritually speaking, yes, it's enjoyable to spend time with them. We know that we'll have a mutually good time. But here, pure religion, says James, and undefiled before God, is to be prepared to visit the fatherless. And the widows, and not that only, you see, but fatherless and widows in their affliction. And to keep himself unspotted from the world. Or just to further underline this point, the Thessalonian epistle, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, where we read this in verse 18, wherefore comfort one another. Or in the following chapter and verse 11, wherefore comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as also ye do. These three men went to visit their friend Job with the intention of mourning with him and comforting him. And my friends, these are things which we need to learn and we need to emulate. Mourning, it seems, in this day and age, is almost a lost art. The word in its original means to be moved, means to be shaken by what we observe and what we see. These men were not going to see Job with the intention of being untouched by the feeling of his infirmities, but to be moved by it, to be personally affected. Perhaps in this present age, we are so used to being bombarded with bad news, with tragedies from around the world, that we almost become inured to it, hardened against it. Dreadful things happen around us, happen to people nearby, people we know, and we take it almost for granted. That's the way things are. It's very dangerous, my friends, if this sort of worldly attitude is encroaching upon us. Stoicism is not biblical. The stiff upper lip, as it is so called, is not biblical in this context. To think that we must put on a brave face and to brazen off our and other afflictions is not consistent with godliness. These men went in order that they might be personally moved and affected by the things which they observed their friend to be suffering, and that they might mourn with him. Perhaps we have a tendency almost to be afraid of grief, almost to be scared off by the prospect of being so affected that we might cry or shed a tear. This is not a godly attitude. This is not consistent with the examples and lessons of Scripture. We need to be prepared to face up to our own afflictions, our own need, and indeed to those of others, and to be moved by them. They went to mourn with Job and also to comfort him. Now, how did they intend to do that? We do not read that they went to visit Job laden with all kinds of goods and material possession and things to give him. We do not read that they went with great trains of camels laden with all manner of produce in order that they might try and alleviate Job's losses. Nothing of that kind is mentioned. They did not go in order to talk about the weather and make chit-chat about current affairs in order to distract Job or to divert his attention onto other matters or to take his mind off things. They did not go in order to try and minimize Job's sufferings and tell him that, well, things weren't so bad as he was thinking and he'd soon get over it and to look on the bright side. They did not go with platitudes and tell him everything was going to be all right. They certainly did not go with lies and deceptions to tell him that it wasn't really all that serious. These are the things which the world imagined to be comforting. These are the things which the ungodly specialize in. And my friends, to the afflicted soul, these are no comfort at all. This is not biblical comfort. These men combined together to go and visit their friend simply in order to be there, in order to be moved by his afflictions, in order to mourn with him. And that in itself would be a measure of comfort, to show sympathy toward him, to have a certain empathy with his present situation, and to have spiritual conversation. This is comfort of a biblical order. Now, I am sure we do not enjoy tribulations ourselves. We do not relish the prospect of going through times of hardship and difficulty in our own Christian lives. And yet we need to realize that if we, in our turn, are to be able to comfort those who suffer, we will need to have a certain experience of sufferings ourselves. And we should always try to bear that in mind. Very often, it's God's purpose to bring us personally through times of difficulty and trial to the very end that we might, in our turn, become a comfort to others. I'd like to turn you to the second epistle to the Corinthians, where Paul develops this theme. He was writing to the Corinthian church, which at that time knew a great deal of persecution and difficulty. Paul himself had known both of those things to a very great extent in his personal life. And this is what he says in chapter 1, verse 3 of 2 Corinthians. Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, and the God of all comfort, who comforteth us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble, by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also aboundeth by Christ. And whether we be afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effectual in the enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer. Or whether we be comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. And our hope of you is steadfast, knowing that as ye are partakers of the sufferings, so shall ye be also of the consolation. The Apostle Paul and his companions, Timothy particularly, with whom he wrote to the Corinthians, Paul had known no end of difficulty and hardship. We know something of his testimony and of the things which he endured and suffered. We came through that series in the Acts of the Apostles, did we not? And Paul had come through so many of those dangers, toils, and snares. God had delivered him. God had proved to be to him the God of all comfort. And having been comforted in his tribulation, he was able to comfort them also which were in any trouble with that same comfort which he himself had known. And so he could honestly say that when he endured affliction, it would be for the good of others. And when he enjoyed the consolation which came from God, that too would ultimately prove to be to the good of others. And my friends, this is the best way in which we can comfort those who themselves suffer affliction and trial in the Christian pilgrimage. By remembering what it was like for us, perhaps in similar circumstances, going through a similarly dark pathway. Remembering those scriptures which God applied to our hearts and proved to be so precious to us at that time. And in sharing those things, those experiences. Spiritual empathy, seeking to bring the comfort which we enjoyed once upon a time at the hand of God and bringing it to bear in the case of our afflicted fellow saints. This is true spiritual comfort. Verses 12 and 13 then of this second chapter of Job show us these three men putting their intention into practice. They arrive in the region where Job lived, and we know that at this time Job was outdoors. He was sat upon a dust heap, and they saw him from a distance before they arrived at the place. When they lifted up their eyes afar off, they knew him not. So disfigured was Job by these boils with which he was plagued. So devastated had he been by these trials that had come upon him. So changed was he in his person and his state that he was literally unrecognizable. And then struck with the realization that this man whom they could see sat like a beggar upon the dust hill, to realize that he was their friend and companion, Job, was very moving indeed, and they lifted up their voice and wept. They wept with those who weep. This was not that sort of traditional mourning, that artificial mourning common at Jewish funerals of which we read in the New Testament. This was not put on, this was not a show. This was the spontaneous response of their hearts. They had known Job through many years. Perhaps they had observed him build up his business. Perhaps they had known some of his staff, his servants, his farmhands. They would almost certainly have known his children, and here they were confronted with Job's bereavement. All those children lost in an instant. And they weep genuine tears. And we see them doing precisely what Job himself had done, you remember. They rent everyone his mantle and sprinkle dust upon their heads toward heaven. These practical demonstrations of grief and of mourning. Job had done it. There in chapter 1, he rent his mantle. Here in this second chapter, verse 8, he sat down among the ashes. Here are his friends moved to do the same. They mourn with him. And verse 13, seeking to be of some comfort, identifying with him, not being afraid to sit with him, not being afraid to share with him that dust heap, that lowly and humble state. They sat down with him upon the ground. 7 days and 7 nights they spent in the open air. This was the period of time appointed for mourning for one who had died. 7 days. And this is the length of time that Jacob mourned when he believed Joseph was dead. And for that same length of time, they sat there with Job. They shared the time with him. And we read, none spake a word unto him. None spake a word unto him. It is important to learn from the scriptures that there is a time to speak and there is a time to keep silence. And sometimes, particularly in a time of great tragedy or personal bereavement, no words are far better and more appropriate than a multiplicity of words. Oh, in times of grief, in shock, how our mouths can run away with us, how we can speak rashly or foolishly, how our emotions can get the better of us and we say things which afterwards we wish we had not said. But here, confronted with Job's loss, confronted with their friend in such a state, these men go for a week, speaking not a word. There is a great value in silence. It has an important place. And you remember what Jeremiah has to say in Lamentations 2 and verse 10, the elders of the daughter of Zion sit upon the ground and keep silence. They have cast up dust upon their heads. They have girded themselves with sackcloth. We are going to go on in the book of Job to find out how that silence was broken eventually and hear what Job's companions had to say. And it may be that at the end of it we conclude that it may have been better if they had maintained that silence. Because we know that the words which they said were not entirely accurate to Job's case, and in some ways, their discourse with him became the fourth of the trials which he had to bear. That silent comfort, that silent mourning, served a vital purpose and was doubtless greatly to the comfort of Job at this point. In conclusion, my friends, let us not be afraid at the prospect of grief. Let us not balk at the thought that we might go through times of difficulty and trial ourselves, because it has such an important place in our Christian experience. It teaches us so much. It makes us of much greater use to our fellow saints when difficulties come upon them. Listen to what Solomon had to say in the Ecclesiastes chapter 7. He said, it is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. For that is the end of all men, and the living will lay it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter. For by the sadness of the countenance, the heart is made better. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning. This is not hyperbole, this is not exaggeration. This is a man to whom great wisdom was given by God, teaching us that times of mourning, times of hardship and affliction, are of much greater value and have so much more to teach us than times of mirth and jollity. And my friends, if we are given opportunity to comfort, to mourn with those that mourn, let us realize that it is a thing of eternal consequence and something which God himself registers, which the Lord Jesus Christ himself receives. That's why I began by reading to you from Matthew 25. The Lord's words to the righteous at that day of final judgment and when account is made. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was an hungered, and ye gave me meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave me drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me in. Naked, and ye clothed me. I was sick, and ye visited me. I was in prison, and ye came unto me. My friends, how can we possibly have done that? We live 2,000 years since our Lord walked this present earth. How can we ever have ministered to him after that fashion? He gives us the explanation. Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, ye have done it unto me. So may God help us to minister unto him in this way, as we ask it for his glory. Amen.
Amen.
Let's conclude by singing the hymn 777. The fifth verse reads, O give thine own sweet rest to me, that I may speak with soothing power a word in season, as from thee, to weary ones in needful hour. The hymn 779.
Precious things thou dost impart.
The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us now and evermore. Amen.
Amen.